Well, friends, would you turn with me to the passage that we read in Numbers 20? Numbers 20, and reading again verse 8, where the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Take this staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." This morning we're continuing our studies in the book of Numbers and the series that we're calling Lessons from the Wilderness. And I want to look at this account here in Numbers 20 verses 1 through to 13 of what went on at Meribah. What went on at this place called Meribah. And we're really looking at the passage under two headings. I want to look at the rebellion of the people. You'll see that in verses 1 down to 8. And then we're going to look at the rebellion of Moses in verses 9 through to 13. So really two accounts of rebellion. The rebellion of the people and then the rebellion of Moses. First we have the rebellion of the people. That's in verses 1 to 9 where we see the disappointing behaviour of God's people. The disappointing behaviour of God's people. Now as we come into this chapter, let's again consider the context. The people of Israel are wandering through the wilderness toward the promised land. And they've gone forward on this journey with the promise of the Lord's blessing, the promise of his benediction that we saw back in number 6. However, they've also begun to murmur and they've begun to grumble against the Lord and his appointed leaders. They've begun to grumble about the Lord's provision. And in Numbers chapter 13, we really came to a major turning point in the journey. The people are camped at Kadesh. They are camped at the edge of the promised land. Some spies bring back a report about the land, and the majority of the spies, 10 out of 12, claim that the land is impossible to enter. The people begin to murmur and they begin to grumble and they say that it's impossible for them to go into the land. They believe the spies' negative report, and it goes so far as to say that it would be better for them to die in the wilderness. And the Lord decrees that all of that generation will die in the wilderness. They will wander through the wilderness for 40 years and there they will die. The Lord gives them exactly what they want. They say, "Would that we had died in the wilderness rather than make for that promised land." And the Lord says, "Okay, that's what you want. That's what you'll get." And now we come to Numbers 20 in verse 1 where we read, And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. The 40 years have now passed, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, come once again to Kadesh. They are once more on the edge of the promised land. They have come full circle and are now ready to enter the Lord's promised inheritance. And it's at this point that a very significant event takes place. You see it in verse 1. Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, dies in the wilderness. It's a very clear reminder that none of the past generation, not even the sister of Moses and Aaron, will enter into the land of promise. Now, we can only speculate about the effect that this had on Moses. In all likelihood, it contributed to his demise that we read of in this chapter. You see, friends, we can never underestimate the effect of the death of a mentor in the faith. We can never underestimate the effect of the death of someone who prayed for us from our youth and was supporting us in our Christian walk. That's what's happened to Moses. This woman has been with him throughout the course of his spiritual life, and now she's taken. And Moses is going to backslide. And maybe some of us listening today can remember a time when a very influential Christian in our own lives was taken from us, and we backslid after that. We took a step back from following the Lord after that loss. And with this context in mind, we come to the complaint of the people in verses 2 down to 5. We're immediately confronted with the problem at the beginning of verse 2 where we read that there was no water for the congregation. Now that's hardly surprising. This is the wilderness after all. But for 40 years, the Lord had ensured that his people had water. He had been present with them every step of the journey. And day by day, he had provided them with water. Miraculous ways of providing them with water. But the people forget all this as they launch into their prosecution of Moses and Aaron. We're told what they did. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. And they quarreled or contended with Moses and Aaron. And we're not only told what they did, we are told what they said. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? This is no place for grain or figs or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. We then move from the complaint of the people to the command of the Lord in verses 6 down to 8. Now look at the response of Moses and Aaron at the beginning of verse 6. They leave the presence of the people and they go to the tent of meeting. They go into the presence of the Lord and they fall on their faces. They cry out in prayer. They've got nowhere else to go. They've got nowhere else to turn to, no one else to turn to. They simply fall on their faces while they're at wit's end corner and they pray. And there is the lesson for every Christian, especially those in Christian leadership. Friends, you will be attacked, you will be criticized in your work and for your work. And when you're attacked and when you're criticized, the best place to go, the only place to go, is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Today I want to encourage those of you who are elders, those of you who are deacons, and those of you who will be ordained to these offices in December. Brothers, make prayer your priority. You're going to be in the firing line. You're going to come under attack. And you're going to be attacked by people that you never thought would ever grumble or murmur or mutter about you. You will be attacked. And I'm not going to stand before you today saying, you've just got to toughen up. I'm not going to stand before you today saying, you just need a thicker skin. I'm going to say to you today, brothers, make prayer your priority. Make prayer your priority. Don't say, well, I'm just going to resign. I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to walk away from it all. Do what Moses did. Do what Aaron did and just come on your face before the Lord. But let's also consider the response of the Lord. Look at verses 6 down to 8. The glory of the Lord now appears to Moses and Aaron, displaying the fact that he is there, that he is aware, and that he cares. And he tells Moses and Aaron to take the staff and to assemble the congregation. Now this was the staff that had been deposited in the tabernacle that we saw last week in Numbers 17. This was Aaron's staff that had blossomed, that had budded, that had born fruit. This is the staff that had vindicated Moses and Aaron as the Lord's approved leaders. This is the staff that the Lord had said would serve as evidence that the people deserved to perish if they ever decided to complain against the Lord's approved leaders. And now the Lord is commanding Moses to take the staff and to go before the assembled congregation. Don't overlook this. Moses is thinking, this is it. The Lord is going to destroy these grumblers once and for all. He is going to deal with them definitively and decisively. And isn't it interesting that Moses doesn't intercede for them? Again and again, we find Moses interceding for the people when the Lord is going to act in judgment, but not here. And that's significant. But the Lord isn't finished because he has another command. Look at verse 8. As the Lord says to Moses, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water, so you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Here is the Lord acting in grace. The people have been complaining and they deserve to die. And as Moses is going out with the staff, we think that's it, they are going to die. And yet the Lord is promising to provide them with enough water, not only for the congregation, but also for the cattle. You know, friends, as we consider these verses, they're really giving us a fresh reminder of the grace of God. The grace of God. Grace is God's goodness to the guilty. It is His one-way love to the undeserving. Those who could never earn it, those who could never deserve it, those who could never buy it. That's what we see in these verses. That people have been contending with the Lord, contending with his appointed leaders, and the Lord has every reason, every right to wipe them off the face of the earth, and instead the Lord says, I am going to give them enough water for both them and their cattle. And isn't that how we see the Lord operating so often in Scripture? We find him forgiving David after he has abused Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. We find him spading Nineveh after their sin has come before him. We find the psalmist calling out that the Lord is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love, he doesn't treat his people the way that they deserve. We find the Lord himself calling out to rebellious Israel and Judah in the prophecy of Isaiah, come, let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. He is the God of grace. He is the God of one-way love to the undeserving. And we see that grace most fully, most comprehensively in Jesus. He is the one whom John said is full of grace and truth. And what else does John say? And from him we receive grace added to grace. Grace on top of grace. Super abundant grace. Overflowing grace. And we find him looking ahead to his saving work on the cross and saying to a woman caught in adultery, I do not condemn you. You go and sin no more. We find him looking back at his saving work at Calvary and saying to guilt-ridden Peter, I'm giving you another chance. Go feed my sheep and follow me. Don't you love this concept of grace? Don't you love this one-way love to the undeserving? Let me give you an illustration of grace. Charles Spurgeon, famous 19th century preacher, and Joseph Parker, both had churches in London. And on one occasion, Joseph Parker commented on the poor state of the children who were coming into Charles Spurgeon's orphanage. And Spurgeon misheard, and he thought that Parker was criticising the orphanage. And he blasted Parker from the pulpit. The newspapers ran the headlines. And the next week, everybody was in Parker's church wondering how he would respond to Spurgeon's criticism, to Spurgeon's lambasting of him. And Parker got up into the pulpit and he said to the people, I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today. And this is the Sunday that they usually use as an offering for his orphanage. I suggest that we take an offering here for the orphanage. The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates three times. Later that week there was a knock at Joseph Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. He came to Parker saying, you know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserve. You have given me what I needed. Or let me tell you another story to illustrate grace. I was reading about Billy Graham, that great evangelist of the 20th century, and he was one day caught speeding, and the police officer said to him, you're speeding and I'm going to have to take you to court for speeding. So Billy Graham went to court and the judge said to him, are you guilty or not guilty? And Billy Graham said, well, I'm guilty. And the judge said, you know, you have to pay a fine and it's going to be $10, so a lot of money at the time. It will be $1 for every mile you were going over the limit. And then the judge said to Billy Graham, but I am going to pay that fine for you. And he took out his wallet and took out a $10 bill and he paid the fine. And then he took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. And that, said Billy Graham, is how God graciously treats guilty sinners. Goodness to the undeserving. Don't you love this message? Do you believe this message, friends? Are you resting on grace? The message of the gospel, friends, isn't do better, try harder. The message of the gospel isn't reach this level or this standard. The message of the gospel isn't even God will help you live a better life. God will help you live a more worthy life. No, the gospel message is simply grace. Goodness to the undeserving, goodness to the guilty through Christ. Tim Keller often says that the gospel tells us that we are far more sinful than we could possibly imagine, and yet far more loved than we ever dared to hope. Do you believe this, friend? Are you resting on this? Is this what defines you as you get up each day and as you go to bed each night? Do you do so reflecting on and rejoicing in the grace of God, His undeserved goodness to the undeserving? That is the message I hope each and every one of you embrace. That day by day, moment by moment, second by second, you would know grace. You would know that it's not about what you can do for God. It's all about receiving what He has done for you and what He offers you in Christ. What He offers you in the gospel. What a tragedy. In fact, it wouldn't be a tragedy. It would be a great failure of my ministry if people came away from my sermons thinking, well, I just need to be a better person. I need to do better. I need to try harder. And I was just beating you over and over saying do better all the time. It's not do better. It's simply receive all that God offers you in the gospel, all that He offers you in Christ, the very personification, the very manifestation of grace. So here we have the rebellion of the people. And what do we find in the midst of the rebellion of the people? We find grace. But this brings us second to the rebellion of Moses. Look at verses 9 through to 13. And here we see the disappointing behaviour of God's leader. Verses 9 to 11, we're confronted with the anger of Moses. We find Moses speaking to the people in verses 9 and 10. He takes his staff from before the Lord and he goes to the people. So far, so good. Moses is doing what we're accustomed to seeing. Again and again in Numbers, the Lord gives the command and Moses humbly complies. But instead of speaking to the rock as he had been commanded, Moses now speaks to the people and he begins by shouting, "Hear now, you rebels." For 40 years he has silently endured their grumbling. For 40 years he has faithfully shepherded this congregation who have so frequently criticized him and never said anything good about him. But at long last Moses finally snaps and he calls them rebels. They have been prosecuting him. Moses now turns the tables, assumes the position of judge, and he accuses them of rebellion. And he continues saying, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then we feel like saying, "Moses, don't you hear yourself? Moses, listen to yourself." Moses is saying to the people, "You need to realize what a good leader I am, what a good pastor I am. I can bring water for you." He has forgotten the fact that he was simply the channel through whom the Lord's blessing came to the people. He was simply the vehicle for the Lord's glory. Moses has forgotten this. He is seeking to increase and allowing the Lord to decrease in the eyes of the people. And it's at this moment that we find Moses striking the rock with a staff. Look at verse 11. He's well and truly lost it. He's been told to speak to the rock and instead he is lifting up his hand. And he is striking the rock. Now the rock is the place where the Lord had promised to meet his people with grace. In some mysterious way, the rock represents the Lord himself. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says, the rock was Christ. And here is Moses. And he is angrily lashing out at the Lord with a stick. He is striking the Lord with a stick twice. And as Moses strikes the rock, an abundance of water flows out. Verse 11. So much water that all the congregation and all the cattle are able to drink. And this miraculous provision occurs in the context of defiant disobedience. It's such a solemn reminder that the Lord can still bless His people through and in spite of unfaithful leaders. You know, we might expect a congregation to dwindle, to flounder under a faithless leadership. And we might expect our congregation to blossom and to thrive and to flourish under a faithful leadership. But that's not always the case. The Lord is sovereign. And He can bless His church, He can bless congregations through unfaithful ministers, unfaithful elders, unfaithful deacons. What a solemn thought. Do we think to ourselves, well, so-and-so has been blessed in their ministry, the Lord's hand must be upon them, not realizing that the Lord might be blessing in spite of that person, in spite of that ministry. Verses 12 and 13, we're confronted with the anger of the Lord. The Lord now intervenes and he assumes the role of judge. And he presents his case against Moses and Aaron. Verse 12, he accuses them of not believing in him. You see, belief is about responding correctly to the Lord's commands and his promises. Belief is always accompanied by behaviour. As James writes in his letter, faith without works is dead. It doesn't matter what you say you believe. Your behaviour needs to correspond with what you believe. And Moses may well have said, well, I believe in the Lord, but his failure to obey the Lord's command exposes a distinct lack of belief. And the Lord accuses Moses and Aaron of failing to uphold him as holy in the eyes of the people. The Lord is holy and he had appointed Moses and Aaron to have ministries that would point the people to his holiness, that would display his holiness to the nation. And yet Moses has disobeyed the Lord, and not only has he disobeyed the Lord, he has publicly lashed out at the Lord. He has publicly shown his anger against the Lord. And having presented his case, the Lord, the divine prosecutor, now passes sentence. We read verse 12. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. 40 years previously, the people had shown such astounding unbelief that resulted in the Lord forbidding them from entering the promised land. And now, 40 years on, the Lord decrees that not even Moses and not even Aaron will get a free pass as far as he is concerned. Moses may have faithfully served the Lord for many decades, but this one act of public disobedience, this one act of defiance, results in the Lord saying to him, Moses, you will not enter the land. And the narrative closes, saying that the event was memorialized when the people named it the place Meribah, meaning quarrelling or contention. Now, friends, as we consider these verses, they remind us, don't they, that the best of men are prone to failure. Moses was a good man. He was a great man. Here was the man who'd experienced the Lord in the burning bush. Here was the man who had gone before Pharaoh saying, thus says the Lord. Here was the man through whom the Lord had done mighty works, mighty deeds. Here was the man who had faithfully led the Lord's people for 40 years. And at the same time, the same man disobeys the Lord and is denied access to the promised land. It is a solemn reminder, a vivid reminder, a visual reminder, a vital reminder that the best of men are men at best, and we need to take that on board. If Moses could fail, if Moses could fall so publicly and spectacularly, then so can we. You know, sometimes we might hear of a Christian who falls in some way, or we might even hear of a minister who falls in some way, and we say to ourselves, how could they do that? We say to ourselves, I would never do that. I would never carry on that way. But the best of men, even Moses, are men at best. Paul writes to the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We are all prone to failing and falling. There's just that step between us and death. As we consider these verses, though, they're also a call to us to ensure that we do finish strong. That's what we see Moses failing to do. Here is the man who started out so well. Here was the man who had left the courts of Pharaoh and identified with the Lord and his people in the wilderness. But he fell at the final hurdle. He fell on the edge of the promised land. He fell with his toe more or less in the River Jordan. At the end of his life, he committed a sin so grievous that the Lord had to say, Moses, you cannot enter the land. And that is such an important warning to us. See, friends, it's not simply about beginning the race of faith. We must finish the race of faith. It is not simply about crossing the starting line. We must ensure that we cross the finish line. The Christian life is about persistence. It is about perseverance to the very end. That's what Paul drives at when he says to the Philippians, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those of you who were at the Cuppa and Cayley group on Friday will remember John Shearer talking about this friend who signs off these letters well into his 80s with the words, pressing on, keep pressing on. Brothers and sisters, are you pressing on? And are you pressing on even during this particular season, this lockdown season? Or are you saying to yourself, well, I'll take a back seat from church life right now, I'll take a back seat from wholehearted commitment right now, and I'll get back on track when things go back to normal, when church opens once again, when people are at the prayer meeting once again, when all the groups are going once again, I'll get back on track when things go back to normal. What if they don't go back to normal? What if this is what church is going to be? What if we'll never be able to be a congregation of 300, but maybe it will be meetings of 50 or 100, and we'll have to have staggered services for a few years? What about that? What if things don't go back to normal? Will you be pressing on then? If the Lord were to return today, friend, would he find you going in the right direction? Oh, let's listen to the words that the writer to the Hebrews says when he says, let us run the race set before us, looking all the time to Jesus. Let's not run thinking, well, what might happen next month or next year? Let's just keep running, looking to Jesus, all out for Jesus, focused on Jesus. And it doesn't matter what others are doing around us. It doesn't matter what other churches might be doing around us. It doesn't matter about any of it. We just press on toward the finish line. We just run the race set before us. Finish strong. And just as an aside, you know, I was really thinking on that on Friday, you know, looking at John Shearer, touching 80. I think he's just about 80, he was saying that. And you think, man, there's a man who's into that 80. He has passed his 3 score and 10 and he's still all out for Jesus. And if the Lord gives me another 47 years, or 37 years, you know what I'm like at Mass. If the Lord gives me another 40 or so years to serve him, let me be all out for Jesus. And I hope that's your prayer too. Finally, as we consider these verses, we find a great comfort when we do fail, when we do fall. Moses fails, and he's denied access to the promised land. But that's not the end of Moses' story, because you jump into the New Testament, you look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, and we find Jesus, and he's on a mountain, and he's in the promised land, and he's there in all his dazzling glory. And who is he speaking to on the mountain? Well, he is speaking to Elijah, and he is speaking to Moses about his exodus, about his departure, about his work of salvation, his work of redemption, his work of deliverance, that Moses' work was simply anticipating. There would come a time when Moses would enter the promised land, and he would enter the promised land with Jesus, because God redeems his people, his failed people, through his son. God redeems his people, his failed people, through the one who is full of grace and truth. And that, friends, is the comfort, that is the consolation when we have failed and when we have fallen. There is a God who rescues and restores those who have wandered, those who have been wayward. I was recently reading about a preacher who spotted a plumber's van, and on written on the plumber's van were the words, there is nowhere too deep, too dark, too dirty that we cannot handle. And that is the comforting message that Jesus has for those who have failed. That is the comforting message that Jesus has for those who have fallen. There is no one in too deep a place, no one in too dark a place, no one in too dirty a place. that Jesus cannot reach down and rescue them and restore them and give them that fresh start. Friend, have you failed him? Have you failed him? And maybe everyone knows you failed him, or maybe no one but yourself knows you failed him. Have you fallen away from him? You were once walking so close to him, you could almost touch him. And then all of a sudden, you began to draw back, and it seems as if he's out of sight, and you're saying, where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing you of Jesus and his word? You say, I've fallen away from him. Have you written yourself off? And you think, well, what's the point? I don't even know why I'm listening to this service today. Have you disqualified yourself from the promised land? And thought, well, I'll not cross the Jordan. My friend, this doesn't need to be the end of your story. It wasn't the end of Moses' story. That's why we have the New Testament. That's why we have Jesus. Jesus is the one who simply says, come to me. Come to me, you who are wearied and heavily laden. Come to me, you who are wearied and heavily laden with all your failings, all the times you've fallen. Come to me. And he promises that all who come to him, he will never turn away. There's the rebellion of God's leader. There's the rebellion of Moses. And yet there is grace, even for him.